Dear congregation, as we go back to the book of Acts, we'll pick up our reading in chapter 24. Acts 24. Let us hear the word of God to us this afternoon. Acts 24 verse 1. And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, that is Paul, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldst hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also has gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things, whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they found any evil doing in me, while I stood before the council. Except it be for this one voice, that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day." And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them, and said, "When Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter." And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul, and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul, and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled, and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. And it's very clear from this psalm who is the favored one and the blessed and happy one. Speaking about great peace and joy, verse 6, more joy from thee has filled my heart. And this was a portion of the Apostle Paul. Even though he didn't have the most enviable position, he was a prisoner, appearing before his accusers. We've seen that in a few weeks ago, that, or last week actually, that he was not only arrested, but brought to Felix by an army of 470 soldiers, Roman soldiers. And so he had to appear before his judge, being falsely accused. With God's help, we want to consider that from this passage that we've just read. And I'll just read verse 16, how the Apostle Paul had a firm foundation upon which he stood unmoved. Acts 24:16, he says, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." What he's actually doing is actually swearing an oath before these people, the judges, where he stands trial. Our theme is Paul's trial before Felix. In the first place, we see false accusation. False accusation. Second, biblical justification, where Paul could justify himself on right grounds. But then thirdly, we see also a tragic procrastination when we consider Felix. So first then, false accusation. We know that there was a plot against Paul's life, and in the middle of the night he was brought to Caesarea. We read in verse 1, "After 5 days, Ananias and the high priest descended with the elders and with certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul." So 5 days later, after 5 days, when Paul was for 5 days already in Caesarea, his judges came, or his accusers I should say, came to Caesarea. Ananias and several of his elders, together with Tertullus, and we read that he was an orator. Now the word in the original language is where we have the word rhetoric from. He was a rhetorician, he was a speaker, he was an eloquent speaker. He was supposedly a hired lawyer, but he wasn't really trained so much in law as he was trained in the gift of speaking eloquently. Public speaking, rhetoric, which he put to good use. So the elders figured they needed a professional to represent them in front of Felix to accuse Paul. Now, as was custom in those days, it began with flattery. After all, if he wanted to win the case, he first had to win the judge. They were so corrupt in those days, but what's different? What new is there under the sun? But he speaks and he says the beautiful words. When he finally was allowed to speak, he says, "Seeing that by thee, Felix, we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, by thy provision, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." Flattery. Because Felix wasn't at all a noble man. He was a very corrupt man. He was hated by the Jews. He had not done any real good for the people at all. But as we know that flattery is always something that, yeah, to be buttered up is always a good feeling. Even when we know it's coming, we have to fight it. But for people that are godless, they take it in with strides. So the Apostle Paul stands here before his judges. Just imagine that situation. Here he stands, Ananias, crooked, corrupt Sadducee. As I said last week, he was killed less than 15 years later by his own kinsman, because he was in cahoots with the Romans. And then Felix, he had status, he was the governor, but he was really nothing but a former slave who somehow, through crooked manipulation, through his brother, got in the good side of Emperor Claudius. And Claudius set him free, and somehow he arose up to be governor. But a trail of victims to get to that place. He was so bad, actually, this man, that Emperor Nero, who was bad enough in himself, called him to Rome to give an account, and he barely escaped being executed had not his brother pleaded for him. Even Nero thought that Felix was a bad guy. Well, then you have to be bad if Nero calls you bad. Anyway, so here is the situation, and Tertullus realizes that he shouldn't waste too many words on it. I don't know if this was an entire speech or not. I don't know. It's hard to determine that sometimes. Even all the other speeches and sermons that you read in Scripture may well have been summaries or certain quotes. It's like when you're listening and you write down just a few phrases that are special to you. But anyway, he says, under pretense that he didn't want to take too much time of this most noble fellow, he says in verse 4, "Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that I would hear us of thy clemency a few words." Clemency is something like fairness or reasonableness or kindness. So nothing but flattery to introduce his case, to get, as it were, Felix on his side. And then he proceeds with the charges against Paul. And you see them in verses 5 through 9. And the first charge, the first accusation, is he is a revolutionary. Felix, this man, this Paul, is a revolutionary, he's a rebel. Verse 5 begins with, "For we found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world." A pestilent fellow. Literally it says a plague or a pestilence. He's a pest. He's a nuisance in the country. He's a rebel. He's a deadly danger for the Roman society. He's in competition with the emperor. That's a serious charge, if true. Mover of sedition, it says. One who is plotting a revolution, a rebellion. I'm sure that Felix pricked his ears and the others too. Think, "Oh, whoa, that's bad." And if that would be true, it would be severely punished, you can be sure. The Romans were very strict, very swift and executing people where it even looked like this. But it's kind of the same thing as what they did to Jesus, right? When the Pharisees said he made himself a king. Pilate, of course, if he would be a king opposing Caesar. But the second accusation, he said, "Is he a ringleader of a new sect?" The end of verse 5. A ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. I guess he can't make himself to say the name Jesus. You find it often that they don't name Jesus. They have all kinds of other names for it, like the Way or the Nazarene. Now, that too would have been a problem, because new religions were not allowed in Rome unless it was first approved by the emperor. In other words, when they conquered a nation, that was typical the way they did it, the people were allowed to keep their religion, but not start a new one. They were always suspicious that that would become a new revolution, you see. Actually, the Jews were very privileged among the nations. They got actually more liberties and more ways that they could execute even people. Remember last time we heard about that if people from the Gentile court, if a Gentile would come into Jerusalem in the temple and he would cross the middle wall of partition and get into the sanctuary, that the Jews had the liberty to execute people without having to go to the Romans first. And that's exactly very subtle way that Tertullus is using that. He goes on to say in verse 6, who also has gone about to profane the temple. That's the third accusation. He's a temple polluter. He desecrated our temple. It's holy, and he made it be unholy by letting Gentiles come in. And then he goes on to say, and notice that, he's in a very subtle way, he's actually giving a kind of a veiled accusation against Claudius Lysias, the one who arrested Paul. He said, who also has gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. In other words, we could have put him to death. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. I mean, if this Lysias would have just let us do what we have entitlement to do, this would have been already done with. He wouldn't even be here to bother you. Instead, we read in verse 8, that Lysias commanded his accusers to come to thee, that you would examine him, to see whether these things are true that we accuse him of. In other words, we could have all done this, Felix, most noble Felix. I'm sorry to bother you with that, but you know, if Lysias would not have intervened, it would have ended so different. And I want you to just think about this a moment. The Jews, it read in verse 9, also assented. They were all nodding their heads, and maybe verbally assenting too. But these things were so. So here is Tertullus making his beautiful oratory, and sounds very convincing. And the Jews all sitting nodding their heads, and Felix there, and Paul. I can just imagine that Felix said, oh brother, this is way too difficult, I don't feel like this at all. These Jews again with their minute disputes about their religion, but Paul sitting there, well, what would he do? I find it interesting, he didn't say anything, Paul just sits there, apparently, or stands there, I'm not sure which of the two. I can just try to imagine what he feels like. Frustration, anger, as one accusation after another, false accusation is leveled against him. There's nothing true about this. But he didn't jump up to speak. He didn't say, listen, Felix, I can tell you about it. I can explain this. How hard, isn't it? When you're falsely accused, what do you do when that happens? When people say something, especially when it's in public and everybody can see it, and they oppose you, or they disagree with you, or they accuse you falsely, or even contradicting you, do you jump into the fray of the debate, guns blazing? Or do you just calmly wait? Let the other person say his say. And at an opportunity time, say something. That's what Paul did. You see, sometimes when we're opposed or contradicted, we are prone to get back at the other person, but not really so much concerned about the matter itself, but rather about saving face, for example. How do I come across to others if I don't answer this rightly? Is it really about the matter itself, or is it about you in the debate? What's really motivating you? To be right? To win the argument? Or to win a person to your side, to your view? That makes a big difference in the way you approach it. For the Apostle Paul, it wasn't just right to win the argument. He aimed to win the person. He saw this as an opportunity. Yes, even a fulfillment of the promise of Christ. Christ had said, "You will testify before kings of me." So Paul was there sitting, controlling himself. "It's not about me. It's not about me. It's about Christ." I don't know what he was thinking. Really. But we know what's going to happen when he gets the opportunity. Paul was resting in the promise Christ has given him. And lo and behold, here is the opportunity. He has the opportunity to witness before a king, before a prince, before a ruler, before the governor. It's not the first one, it's not the last one. Brings us to a second point. Biblical justification. So we've listened to the false accusations threefold. And now, biblical justification. Paul's response. When given an opportunity by Felix, Paul begins to speak. Not with flattery, but with a simple recognition of the fact that Felix indeed is knowledgeable about the Jewish religion. He says in verse 10, after that the governor beckoned unto him to speak. Maybe he says, go ahead, or maybe he just nodded with his head. He beckoned, he mentioned, motioned. "Speak," he says. Well, Paul says, "For as much as I know that thou, Felix, has been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." In other words, what he's saying is that I know, Felix, that you've been governor for a number of years, and you know pretty much what's going on here. Perhaps you could even see that on the face of Felix when Tertullus was speaking. Even though Felix was flattered by it, I'm sure he also felt that he was being flattered. That was more to the case than what he just heard. So he speaks, and I find it interesting. Cheerfully. Cheerfully. "I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." Is that how you respond? Is that how I respond when people contradict me, oppose me? Do I respond cheerfully instead of being irritated or angry or exasperated when people just don't get it what I'm saying? How come they don't get it? It's so clear. I just told you. Right? Cheerfully. Not angry. Not bitter. I find that very striking. You see, Paul has no personal agenda. He has got no axe to grind. He doesn't have to justify himself. He has to justify God and Christ. He's preaching the gospel. It's not about him. It's not about Felix. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. That witness. And what God will do with that, that's up to God. He has one agenda. And it's not a personal one. It's one to which has been called. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, you know what he said there, right? "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's all. And of course, when he said Jesus Christ and him crucified, he preaches Jesus Christ and him crucified as a risen Savior, not as the one who was crucified and stayed dead. He says, "I'm preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified as the one who lives. He was dead, but he is alive." In other words, what he's doing, he's simply presenting the truth. He sticks with the facts of the matter. I think that's another thing that we can learn when we debate with each other. We so often get personal in our debates. When we slightly disagree or majorly disagree, we right away try to... It's always aiming at each other instead of at the object, the subject matter. We become either defensive or we become offensive. But to be just right in the middle. He says, cheerfully. I cheerfully answer myself. I got no axe to grind. I just am a messenger. I'm just a messenger of the great God of heaven and of earth. He presents truth. And that's what he's doing. He says, he deals with the first accusation of Tertullus, that he is a rebel. He says, I'm no rebel. He says, verse 11, Felix, because, so that you may understand, there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. In other words, what these people telling you of me, how could I have done it? I didn't have enough time. There was simply no time. It's only 12 days ago that I arrived in Jerusalem, and the last 5 days I've been here, so it's only 1 week. How can I raise a rebellion in 1 week? It's been only 12 days since I got there. It was 12. They neither found me in the temple, disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogue or in the city. Ask around, he says, as it were. Ask them if I raised rebel, if I raised people to a revolution, if I stirred them up to a riot. Not in the temple, not among the people, in the synagogues or in the city, nowhere. That's his first argument. No time. The second way he refutes it, he says, in verse 13, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. First he says no time. Second he says no proof. I couldn't possibly have done it. I said prove it. Show evidence and show proof. Nobody can prove it because it's not there. It wasn't there. It didn't happen. No proof. And then he moves on to the second accusation about starting a new sect or a new religion and so breaking Roman law. Verse 14. But he says, this I confess unto thee, that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. As I said, indeed, if there would have been a new religion, he would have been guilty toward the Romans. But he says, I'm not a new religion. I didn't start a new sect. And it's interesting that the word sect, earlier, that Tertullus uses, is the very same word in the original that Paul now uses in verse 14. The way which they call heresy. The word heresy is in the original. It almost sounds exactly the same in the Greek. He says, they call it heresy. They call it a new sect. But all it is really the old Jewish religion of our fathers. There's nothing new here. He's been saying that over and over, hasn't he? Which are written in the law and the prophets. The summary of the whole Old Testament. I'm just teaching that which we have always taught. Law and gospel. And the Messiah to come. And what he hasn't yet gotten to is the Messiah has come. He says, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. They call it heresy. Or a new religion. And I say it's not new. There's no new religion at all. You see, this is still in the early time of Christianity where the Romans still saw that the Christian church was still under the heading of the Jewish religion. It was only much later that they began to see that there were two different things, the Jews with the Old Testament and the Christians with the New Testament. Right now, it was all known to be under the one heading. I read somewhere in a commentator who said that Paul and the early Christians didn't see themselves as former Jews, but as fulfilled Jews. Not as former Jews, but as fulfilled Jews. Jews that no longer waited for a coming Messiah, but Jews that accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And he gives four evidences about his faith. And that verse 14 I just read. He says, I serve the same God. I believe the same word. and have the same hope. That's what he's really saying. I believe the same God, the God of our fathers. I believe in the same word, law, and the prophets. And have the same hope, verse 15. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow. I couldn't be surprised if he said they also allow, that he looked at the people and said, which they also agree with. And of course he knows that Ananias doesn't. He's a Sadducee. But the Pharisees did. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Same hope, same God, same word. And then he adds one thing, a good conscience. He adds a good conscience. He's, as it were, saying an oath there. He says, verse 16, and that's a text that I read earlier, and herein do I exercise myself. Could somebody close the door, please? Thanks. Verse 16, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. What he's actually saying is, I swear an oath. My conscience testifies that I'm innocent. I'm saying the truth and nothing but the truth. I exercise always to have a conscience void of offense. In other words, cleansed conscience. He did that earlier already. But for the people there present, it must have been sounding like a fairy tale. What? You think you have a conscience without guilt? Ananias couldn't imagine that. Felix couldn't imagine that. Most of these rulers there were corrupt. Their conscience accused them. They knew that they were sinners. How could there ever be a man that would dare say that he has a clean conscience? It must have been like a sword going there through their souls. You just don't know what went on in their minds. But people know when they do right and wrong. Romans 2 makes it very clear that people have a conscience. When they do something wrong, they know there is a law, and they try to excuse them or accuse themselves. Excusing themselves, they say, oh, well, it's nothing, keep doing it. Accusing themselves means they feel guilty and they try to overcome it. But there's no way to get rid of a guilty conscience apart from the blood of Christ. You see, there's nothing more attractive, more desirable than a conscience that is at peace. Doesn't mean without sin, but it means with confessed sin and forgiven sin. There's peace. There's quiet. Peace with God and peace with man. Hebrews 10:22, Paul says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, the whole world, Paul says in Romans, stands guilty before God. But the ones that have tasted the forgiveness that comes through Christ, whose blood has been sprinkled on their guilty conscience, know that there is forgiveness and peace. So, by nature, we are all guilty. But by grace, some may be guilty yet innocent. Because the innocent one was accused and treated as a guilty one and died in their stead. So this guilty, or this conscience, this verse 16 is really a preaching of the gospel. And as we shall see, Felix was very familiar. You see it in verse 22 and a couple other verses, that he had a very good understanding. Look at verse 22, when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, deferred them. He's going to procrastinate it, but he knew it. He had quite a good understanding of that way, the resurrection. It was much more known in those parts of the country than it was than we perhaps realize. So Paul says, he doesn't say there that he is sinless, but all that he says is that I have hope in the resurrection because I have a conscience that's cleared. So that's how he deals with the second accusation. It's not a new sect, not a new heresy or a new religion. It's an old one fulfilled. And then the third accusation, that he supposedly profaned the temple, desecrated the temple by bringing Gentiles in. So Paul says, verse 17, now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult. You see, he says two things there. Because after many years I came to bring alms. I can almost see Felix maybe sitting like that. Alms, money. Money. And offerings. We'll see later that this is one thing that he picks up and does not defer. Money. I brought alms. It's the only time in Acts that Paul says about his purpose to go to Jerusalem. Remember, in previous chapters we have seen from the letters that he wrote that really he was with 10 men. There was a whole delegation from people from all the different places that he had witnessed came along to carry that offering to Jerusalem for the poor saints because they had suffered a famine. We didn't read it in the previous chapter. Paul didn't even get to that. He was right away already in turmoil. But he says, that really is my first reason why I came to Jerusalem to bring that money there. That's really why I came to Jerusalem in the first place. And then, when I came here, I was asked to go into the temple with these 4 men that had a vow, but couldn't pay for it. So, the Jews asked me to do that. Remember, I just kind of enlarge on here what we read here. He says, I went upon request of my elders into the temple with 4 men that had a vow and were in the rite of purification, and I went along with them for 7 days. So I didn't come to profane the temple. I came to respect it. I didn't come to tell the people and raise a rebellion and say, stop all this nonsense. No, he says, I actually came and I went into this temple and I went through all the ceremonies and the rites. Remember that Paul said in the place, he says, when I'm with the Romans, I'm like the Romans, and I'm among the Jews, I'm like the Jews, to gain some, to preach the gospel. That was his main purpose. So he said, I didn't come to profane the temple, I came to worship in the temple. And the interesting thing is that both of these things could be verified. But he's actually saying to him, he says, you know what? If you look at these two things, you could send people out and you could check it out. You could find out if indeed I brought money with other men. Ask around in Jerusalem. You'll find out pretty soon because these people are quite happy that I brought all that money. For these people I had great need. Could be checked. The second thing could be checked too, because you know what? In the temple there were records kept that all people that came into the temple went through the ceremonies that was meticulously recorded. So it was without doubt recorded that Paul was there with 4 men that had a vow and that Paul paid for it and that they went through all these ceremonies. There was nothing wrong. I can prove it, he says. And then he says, yes, about these Asian Jews in verse 18. As if Paul just remembers something. He says in verse 19, oh, by the way, they ought to have been here. Those are really my accusers, not these people. Because the real accusers, where are they? Where are these Asian Jews that stirred up that tumult in the temple that Paul got arrested? They suddenly are no longer there. Verse 19, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me? And there was another thing that a Roman citizen had the benefit of, that if there were no accusers, real witnesses, a Roman citizen had to be set free. So difficulties are piling up for Felix. What is he going to do with this Paul? He's convinced by now that this man is innocent. Because what was Paul just saying there too? He says, an additional point. He says, well, where are they? My accusers. And then he goes on to say, or let these, same here, and perhaps he again makes a motion with his hand, these men, let these men say here, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council. Back when he stood before the Sanhedrin. Except for this one thing. This one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. I'm called to be examined for one thing, namely that I believe in the resurrection of the dead. He gets back to his main train of speaking, the resurrection of the dead. That's the real reason I'm really standing here before you, Felix. It's interesting, isn't it, to consider this when you think about Paul. I think something you can take away from this is that as a Christian you can expect to be accused falsely. I mean, that happens right now in the country all through. Many Christians are being falsely tried and convicted on trumped up charges, especially with regard to the homosexual lobby and progress that is happening today. Jesus says, as they hated me, they will hate you. But the second thing I think that's very important here, not only that we should expect this to happen, but that we should always be sure that we have a clean conscience. In other words, when we are called before magistrate to testify, they should not find a single fault in our life that makes us worthy of jail time or whatever. If we are to be accused as Christians, it should be just one charge. And that's that we believe in Jesus. There should be no other criminal activities. Always be sure we have a clean conscience. That means not that we are sinless, but that we have a conscience that is void of offense. That we have not transgressed the law, that we have not done anything unlawful, that we have only one thing that we're being accused of, is that we witness of Jesus. Let it be the gospel. Let the gospel be the only stumbling block, the only rock of offense, not our behavior, not our mannerism either. The Apostle Paul stood there calmly declaring the truth when his time had come, cheerfully. Now it's one thing to testify of the Lord Jesus, it's another to testify in front of such a hateful audience, and then you have to do it cheerfully. That's quite something. And he could do it if he had a clean conscience. And that's so important. They cannot put a price on a clean conscience. And the third thing is speak simple truth. As it is in Christ. Just go by the facts. Don't be personal. Don't be offensive. Needlessly. Just speak the truth. That's our best defense, regardless of the outcome. Better than deceptive eloquence. You don't have to be eloquent in defending the truth. You just have to express it. And God will take care of it. Even though the outcome doesn't look very good, as it happens with the apostle. Procrastination is obviously happening. The first place with regard to Paul himself. Felix heard these things, verse 22, having more perfect knowledge of that way, or of the way, clearly referring to the faith, as we've seen in previous chapters, about the way. He deferred them. He sent them away. He said, we'll talk about it later. When Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. In other words, we're going to have Lysias come here, and I want to hear him too. Well, that's of course baloney, because he already had a letter from Lysias testifying that this man had done nothing worthy of death or bonds. Previous chapter, he had a letter. Lysias told Felix, I can't find any fault with this man. And Paul made it very plain that it wasn't about a civil matter, but a religious matter that he stood in question there. In other words, I should be set free. He doesn't say it, but it's very much implied. Felix should have. Actually, Lysias should already have let him go free. And Felix should have done it already earlier when Paul was delivered there. When he read the letter from Lysias, he should have said to Paul, well, seems you're okay, goodbye. But you see, what Lysias or Felix too had to deal with is these elders, these Jewish rulers. He wanted to please them and to show them a favor because he knew he owed them. These powerful Jews he wanted to appease. So he procrastinated, he delayed, he postponed what he should do today. He deferred them, he put them off. You see, we have no record if Lysias ever came down to indeed give a hearing. And we see in the end of the chapter that 2 years later, Paul still is in prison. Even to the very end of Felix's term, when another one, Festus, becomes the new governor. And it says very clearly there that Felix did this to show the Jews a pleasure. He was a corrupt judge. That's very much like what Pilate did too, of course. Find no fault in him, and 3 times, and yet he sent Jesus to be crucified. No fault in Paul. What would be if the verdict would be of you standing there? No fault. But the only thing we can find wrong with him is that he believes in Jesus. And then later on, of course, to appease his conscience a little bit, we read that in verse 23 that he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have some liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister to come unto him. He gave him some freedoms that other prisoners wouldn't get. But we know that there's ulterior motives, because later on we read in verse 26 that he hoped that money should have been given of him of Paul. When he heard about this alms and all the money that was collected, he thought, maybe I can get a good share of that. Oh, truly an example of selling your soul to gain some of the world. But however bad that was, it's not the worst what Felix did about his tragic procrastination. What he did toward God and to himself is far worse. Very clear. He knew about the way. Actually, it says with very exact knowledge, more perfect knowledge of that way. He had a very detailed understanding of the gospel about Jesus Christ. But then we read in verse 24, after certain days, I don't know how long, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Look how clearly it is about Christ. And it looks like that he asked Paul to come. He sent for Paul. Actually, if you read the original Greek, it may well be translated that Drusilla was the one that persuaded her husband Felix to let Paul come. That would be very interesting, because Drusilla was the third wife of Felix. And she was already married to another man at the age of 16, and Felix seduced her away from her first husband to become his wife. But she wasn't an innocent girl. She came from a very corrupt family, if not more corrupt than Felix's family. She was one of the family of the Herods. Her father, just to give you a big understanding of her background, her father, Agrippa the First, killed James. He was the one that was struck down by God when he made a speech to a big arena full of people, and the people said, "It's the voice of a God, it's the voice of a God," and the man fell down dead. That's her father, Drusilla's father. You wonder to what extent she realized that what she was up against here with her family. Maybe that's the reason why she wanted to hear Paul. Because there's more to her family. Her uncle was Herod Antipas, whose wife Herodias requested the head of John the Baptist on a platter. That was her uncle and aunt. Killed John the Baptist. Her grandfather killed all the boys under two in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. That's her family. You wonder, just like Herod wanted to see Jesus, remember that? Because he wondered if it was John the Baptist come alive. You wonder to what extent Drusilla too wanted to hear a little bit about that. Now, we don't know of course what went all in their minds, but Paul had a wonderful opportunity to witness of Jesus. The fulfillment of the promise of Jesus came through. He could witness to a ruler and his wife the gospel of Jesus Christ. Very plain, concerning the faith in Christ. Concerning the way. Concerning the resurrection. Everybody knew in those days what the way was, the resurrection. And the faith in Christ was all the same thing. About the one that was crucified and the rumors going around that he lives. That's the talk of the day. And so Paul's sermon is about the faith in Jesus Christ in his three main points. Verse 25. And he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. So the first point was righteousness. Righteousness. He simply told them about the Holy God. About righteous. A righteous God. A holy God who demands righteousness. When he talked about the faith of Christ, that's what it was about, right? Why did Jesus come? Well, we have to do with a holy God. A righteous God. And God demands righteousness from us. And we can't. It's bad news for bad people. But you can be sure that the Apostle Paul said, well, there's also good news in this. God not only demands righteousness, but he provides righteousness. You can be sure that his sermon was focused on that. That God provides righteousness for sinners in Christ, who lived, who died, who arose from the dead, and who comes back. Because the second point is about temperance or self-control. Now, if there was anything that would cut these two people to the heart, it's self-control. They live for the lust, the flesh, and the pride of life. They lacked that completely. They stood guilty before God. They had no righteousness. They had no self-control. And then to nail it, his third point of the sermon is judgment to come. Final judgment. The same Jesus whom I preach and who offers now salvation and forgiveness of sins and a clean conscience will come back to judge us. I don't know how Drusilla reacted. It doesn't say that. But we know how Felix reacted. We read he trembled. He was terrified. That's really the word. He was terrified. He was maybe shaking. He was afraid. Just like John the Baptist and others. The Herod. They knew what they were doing. But he said this. Procrastination. Tragic. He says, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for you. Not now. Come back tomorrow. Or another time. No, I will call for you when it's a convenient time, when it suits me. I'll call you. Maybe tomorrow. But you know, let's not be too quick to judge about this convenient time. I read in one of the commentators said that one of the most subtle, common, dangerous sins is the sin of procrastination. And it's about a conviction that we don't act on. Any conviction. When we try to push it away, whether we believers or unbelievers makes no difference. Because even as believers, we can live in great darkness if we push away convictions. But particularly as an unbeliever. Maybe you've heard this story about Satan asking evil spirits, what can we do? What is the best thing to tell these humans to keep them away from the enemy? One evil spirit said, tell them that there is no heaven and no God. Ah, oh, that's a stupid answer, Satan says. Everybody knows there is a God. The whole creation testifies of God. That's not good. Won't do. Then the second one comes, well, tell them that there is no hell and no state. Oh, that won't work either. They'll know. They have a conscience. True, right? He may have read Romans 1 and 2. Everybody knows there's a God and a heaven. Everybody knows there's Satan and a hell. But then comes the third one. He says, you know what? Just tell them there is no hurry. Satan says, that's it. That's the best one I've heard. Tell them there's no hurry. It can wait. It can wait till tomorrow. It can wait till next week or next month. Not now. I thought it was a powerful story. Satan, according to the story, laughed. Yes, he says. Don't tell them to reject truth that they know is there. Just tell them to put it off a little bit. Well, as far as we know, both Drusilla and Felix died unrepentant in their sins. But the question is, what about you and me? I just want to list just a few short points. One is how close we can come to the gospel and still be lost. How close we can come to salvation and yet be lost. We can tremble at the preaching of hell and condemnation and yet go lost. If we do not repent at the very moment that we're convicted. And repent again and again. You see, hearing the gospel doesn't save anybody. Having faith and repentance upon hearing the gospel, that saves sinners. You can make profession of faith, you can go to the Lord's Supper, you can read the Bible, you can pray every day. But if you do not repent of your sins, whenever your conscience convicts you, it's not just a one-time thing, as I said this morning, but it's something that keeps going throughout life. And if we ignore the convictions, whether we are a believer or not, we may well be exposed to be not a believer at all. If a life of conviction, repentance and faith doesn't continue throughout our life. You see, there's no neutrality in the hearing of the Word of God. Every time when the Word of God hears, we come out of church either hardened or softened. There's no in-between. I want you to think about that. About the great danger of trifling with conviction of sin. Delaying repentance only hardens the heart. You see, sometimes people may have deceived themselves when they made a profession of faith and they thought they had faith, but if that doesn't get followed by a daily repentance and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must well be certain whether we are a believer or not. This story is a warning. Of course, nobody would deny here among us that there is no God and no heaven, and there is no hell and no Satan. We wouldn't say that, but we might say there is no hurry. when I'm convicted about something in my life I shouldn't be doing, or something that I should be doing, but I keep putting it off and pushing it away, I'm in great danger. So the first one is how close we can go to the gospel and still be lost. And the second thing here is that when we delay our convictions, often we get occupied with other things. We push away the convictions and we try to be occupied in things that really interest us. And it can even be good stuff. There's nothing sinful in this, a whole lot of things. We can be very occupied with a good cause. Or we can get very obsessed about certain doctrines. But in the meantime, our relationship with God is deteriorating and maybe never was there. And we get distracted by temporal gains. That's exactly what happened to this man. He was convicted, he was trembling, he was frightened, he was terrified. What happened? He went after money. Temporal gain. And you see, the judgment will be all the worse for this man. Because he had great light. He saw the light, he knew the way, but he didn't want to walk it. He felt the conviction, but he didn't respond to it with faith and repentance. If he only would have said to Paul, "Oh, I'm so guilty before God. I'm so sorry. What must I do to be saved?" The Apostle Paul would have said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And you will see, we would see the man in glory. As I said, we don't know how it ended. But that's not as important for us to know how it will end with Drusilla and Felix and Ananias, but how will it end with you and with me? That's the question. Let's all examine ourselves, lest we be lacking that one thing needful. Not only that we have made a profession of faith and acted in a way, but do we live it? As we heard this morning, it's like faith is not just a gift and an act, but it's a life. It's a lifestyle. It's an attitude toward sin, toward God, and toward ourselves. Even if you fear sometimes if you're not converted. I've had those times. Many a time, actually. When I look at myself and my sinfulness and my shortcomings, think, who am I to even preach the gospel? I need somebody to come to me to talk to me about it. Oh Lord, I say, if I am still lost, I do confess my sins and I put my trust in the Lord Jesus, and then I have this comfort that at least I'm saved today, even if I wasn't saved in the past. You see, if we can still be saved today. Today is the day of salvation. Amen. The day of grace. Harden not your heart, Paul writes. But repent and believe the gospel. If you're convicted this afternoon, that's okay. That's good. Simply confess your sins and know that you'll be forgiven, as I preached this morning. Touch Jesus, just the garment of Jesus, and your sins are gone. As we heard this morning, it's actually not even there. It's gone. God doesn't see it anymore, even though we still see it. That's why sometimes we pray, "Lord, forgive the sins. Do not remember the sins of youth." They kind of testify to us, but we may know for sure that when we ask for forgiveness, God says they are gone, whether I feel it or not. It's quite a solemn message this afternoon. And even though the Apostle Paul was given great freedom to witness, I'm sure great eloquence too, even though he would never boast on that, this audience didn't seem to accept it. Think about it. As you go home, did you accept it? Do you thankfully receive it? And say, "Oh God, I'm convicted. I go after so many other things too often, but I'm convicted of that. My conscience is pricked. I will forsake these ways. I will go to the ways that are pleasing to Thee and ultimately pleasing to myself." God will give us the grace. day by day, moment by moment, because He's faithful, even when we are unfaithful.